You're muted. The device on your belt is muted.
How's that? Okay. Interesting. Yeah, I thought that normally Steve just leaves the thing on here and then mutes it on his end, but. Yes, chair, I better do that. You may wonder why I do this. It's for a couple of reasons that.
Is your mic muted?
I think we just figured out it was.
You got it taken care of.
And they tell me that they can hear me.
Okay.
So I guess that's cured, right?
Okay.
Sound good? Okay. Even Jay in the back rows, thumbs up. So, oh, and Peter too. Great. Thank you. Okay. Not to get into details, but there are a couple of things health-wise that make standing for any length of time not a good idea. Okay. Okay. Well, today we begin to study Romans 9. I say begin because I've been assigned the first 13 verses of the chapter. It falls to Matthew Pierce to cover the rest of the chapter next week. Okay. Now, in this chapter, Paul writes about possibly the most controversial topic in Christendom. That topic is election, sometimes called sovereign grace, okay, which has nothing to do with voting, as I'm sure you know, but rather with God's sovereign choice before the foundation of the world, of the sinners he will save. That's referenced actually in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to take a look at that, verses 3 through 6. I thought I'd read it for us just to start this morning. That's really what the Bible's teaching here. Okay, this is 3 through 6, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's just some background things to keep in mind as we move along here. It's been said that this is a doctrine that individuals will either love or hate. Those who love it do so because it gives great assurance of eternal salvation. And perhaps it gives a measure of hope that their non-believing loved ones may yet believe because they may be among the elect. You may think of other reasons, but those are two. Those who hate it say, that's not fair, along with other objections, as we shall see. The 13 verses we will cover today recount biblical examples from the Old Testament that show God indeed makes choices between individuals. Sort of the main goal this morning, just to show that, yep, the Lord makes choices between individuals. Next week, Matthew gets into more detail about that as well. Okay. So, verses 1 through 5 is what we're going to look at first. Anyone like to read that? Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9? Okay, go ahead there, Kathy. Nice and loud, please. Yeah. Okay, thank you, Kathy. All right, well, we know that Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles, but he was an Israelite. He loved his people and the nation. So here he tells us that he endures great sorrow over his own Israelite countrymen, whom one could expect would have been the first to believe that Jesus is the Christ, their long-promised Messiah. But of course, the great majority of them rejected him and still do. Paul felt so strongly about this, it grieved him so much, that he says he could wish he could give up his own place in God's kingdom if his fellow Israelites would believe. But of course, he knew this was impossible. There is only one who endured God's wrath for the sins of men. The Christ they would not have. Questions, comments on that? Okay, pretty straightforward. Okay, verses 6 and 7 here. It's pretty short, I'll just read it. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." So, given the fact that most of the Jews rejected their Messiah, Paul hastens to say this does not mean that their rejection has frustrated God's word about the Messiah. He reminds us that the Israelites are not children of God simply because they are physically descended from Abraham, through whose line God said the promised Savior of the world would come. When he told Abraham, and I'm quoting from scripture here, "In you," Genesis 12, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, that's Genesis 12:3, if you want to look it up. And I might encourage you to compare that with Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 starts the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is complete by the time Matthew 1:1 gets there. So, but it is this initial promise to Abraham that started things, at least in an earthly sense. So this Savior is the male seed of the woman that God had promised to Adam and Eve in Eden. Since then, those who believe in the promised Savior are children of the promise and escape eternal judgment. Right? You see, not all Israel so believed, but that's always been the way of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Believe in the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. Those who lived in the Old Testament times look forward to him. We look back and know his name is Jesus Christ. What a privilege to live in this age. Huh? Paul reminds us that Abram had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So this is where he's saying, well, you know, they're not all descended from Abraham. Well, of course, we know that I'm going to back up here. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if they're two sons, so okay, well, that means they're not descended directly from Abraham. They are, though, of course, because through one of his sons. So the question is, of course, which son would carry the messianic line? The answer is, God made a choice between the two sons. In Genesis 21:12, God said to Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now, indeed, the entire Hebrew race is descended from Isaac. But more importantly, the promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman, the Messiah promised to Adam and Eve and their descendants, all of us, would now come through the line of Abraham's son, Isaac. So here's our first example of God making a choice between two individuals. Okay. Well, any questions there? Okay. Let's move on to 8 and 9 then. Maybe somebody would like to read 8 and 9. Any volunteers? Jonathan.
"That is the children of the flesh. considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Okay, thank you, Jonathan. Well, here Paul illustrates the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. There's a lesson to be learned here. Both of them, of course, were offspring of Abraham, but Ishmael was a normal child of the flesh, born the usual way, okay? The mother being Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who gave Hagar to Abraham to bear a child since she herself was barren. Now, we don't know this, but perhaps Abraham and Sarah were trying to help God produce the Messiah. But of course, their scheme was not of God, who had other plans. Genesis 18 records, after Ishmael was born and grown up some, okay, lost my place here, one more please. Okay, Genesis 18:10 records that later the angel of the Lord, who is probably, in fact, no doubt, the pre-incarnate Christ, said to them, at this time next year, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Anybody remember what Sarah's reaction to this was? She laughed. Okay, she laughed because she was barren and 90 years old. And what's more, Abraham was 100. Humanly, odds don't sound too good, right? Okay? But God made this promise. Okay? So by the time the angel of the Lord returned, she did have a son by Abraham, and they named him Isaac. A miracle baby, wasn't he? Okay? The result of God's promise to her, and another step toward the ultimate birth of the Messiah. So here we have this line becoming more clear now. And there's this, again, distinction, this decision between individuals that God made. He said, in Isaac, you know, your seed shall come. Okay. So far, so good? Clear enough? Okay, great. Okay, verses 10 to 13. And this is, see, it's a short passage today, so this is the last ones I'll ask somebody to read, as far as I know. So who'd like to read 10 to 13? Okay, go ahead, Kristen.
And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay, thanks, Kristen. So here, Paul refers to another instance of God making a choice between two individuals. This is the next generation now, Isaac's generation. So this time, the twin sons of Isaac, born to him by his wife Rebekah, are the ones that the focus is on now. God made a choice between Ishmael and Isaac, and he's about to make another choice between the two twin boys. They were twins, but certainly not identical twins, either in physical appearance, the Bible tells us that, in their preferences, or their temperament. Very different individuals. They struggled with each other even in the womb. Sort of a harbinger of things to come. Verses 11 to 13 tell us that before their birth, and before they had done anything good or evil, and then I've got it in quotes here, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, there's the reason, not of works but of him who calls. He said to Rebekah, the older, who was the older, Esau or Jacob? Esau was the older, okay, and the younger was Jacob. The older shall serve the younger. Is that the usual way things went in birth order? Okay. Who usually was kind of became in charge when you had multiple sons like that? Older or younger?
Older.
The older. That was tradition. Jewish tradition. But here, this is different. That tradition is broken here. Okay? And verse 13 is even stronger, almost troubling. Okay? Quoting God's words recorded in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. This is centuries later. Where God said to the Israelites of Malachi's time, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It took us several hundred years for that to be penned in Scripture. Now, in Paul's rendering of this in Greek, obviously in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that would have been Hebrew, but here in Greek is Paul's rendering of loved and hated, I noticed, are both in the aorist tense. And you probably have heard Pastor and others say this time, the aorist tense describes actions that are finished and past. And I think this kind of helps clear up one confusion about this passage. If you go back and look at Malachi, it's possible to think about, well, is he really talking about the individual boys? Or is he talking about the nations that are descended from them? Okay. Of course, Israel was descended from Jacob. We know that. And anybody remember the nation's name that was that came from Esau? Edom, the Edomites. Right, exactly. Okay. So the fact here that, assuming this is scripture, so it's infallible, right? The fact that the have loved and Esau have hated are in the aorist tense indicates to me that, okay, that's going back to the boys. It's a one-shot thing, okay? It's done, finished. This wasn't necessary. That, I think, kind of helps one decide that the quote originally from God in Malachi is not directed, it's not about the nations, of course, after hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau. Indeed, obviously, God favored Israel. Okay? And so, but the actual statement from God himself is about those two boys. Okay? Now, this demonstrates again that God does make choices regarding the destinies of individuals. Wouldn't you say so? Right? It also teaches that God's purpose in election is important here. Okay? And that's up in verse 11, where it says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So God has a purpose in election. Okay? And God's purpose in election is to demonstrate that eternal salvation is in no way determined by an individual's works, or even, perhaps we could say, their choice to somehow earn salvation, but is instead determined by God's election that provides all that is necessary for the salvation of a soul, including God's work to provide a Savior and his effectual call that always brings the one he has chosen to faith in that Savior, Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is pretty good evidence that Jonah was right when he was, spit up out of that whale onto the beach. And he said, truly, salvation is of the Lord. Right? In other words, he knew that he had nothing himself to do with getting out of that whale. It was the Lord who had that whale cough him up on the beach. Now, that was a physical salvation, but we often hear that, we say salvation is of the Lord. And here is proof positive that it is. You see? It wasn't. It's really ultimately up to God's choice. That may make you uncomfortable, but does it appear to you that that's what it's saying here? Yeah, okay. So, this proves that salvation is of the Lord, with man having really nothing to do with it. Just like Noah and I will. Ultimately, when you start thinking it through, especially as a believer in Christ, there is great comfort in knowing that. Great comfort in knowing that we had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Why might that be comforting?
Well, God chose me.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, right. It says that would eliminate him walking away from God. How about God walking away from you?
Yeah, that too.
That too. Yeah. Not gonna happen, right? Yeah. So that's a good answer. Anybody want to chime in on that? I think Chris, you had something.
Yeah. Not blessing anyway.
If it depends. Say the first part of that. Very good quote. That's excellent. That's exactly right. If we had anything to do with it, we'd break it. Yeah. So praise the Lord. God's in charge. Okay. Then I'll talk a little bit about what happened to the boys. Thus, in his lifetime, though Jacob was a schemer indeed, and maybe not someone we'd actually like sometimes. Okay, he was granted a heart for God, by God himself, no doubt. And eventually, this is what his destiny was, fathered 12 sons, who, as we know, became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, thus putting him, Jacob, in the line of the Messiah. Hebrews 12:16, now we're going to move to Esau. Hebrews 12:16 says Esau had no heart for God at all. 12:16 of Hebrews says, Esau was a profane person. And profane here means that's one who cares nothing about God or the things of God. Esau sold his birthright as the firstborn and supposedly, potentially, the carrier of the messianic promise. He sold that nonchalantly, as you read the text back in Genesis, to Jacob for one morsel of food, a bowl of stew. So you can see he really didn't care. Esau just plain didn't care. Not one whit about God or his ways or the things of the Lord. Just wasn't there. A little later on, Esau also resolved to kill Jacob out of jealousy when Rebekah, the mother, tricked nearly blind Isaac into blessing Jacob, her favorite son, and not Esau, Isaac's favorite. Many of you probably know the story, again, back in Genesis. The family had some problems, didn't they? Yeah, these were not good things to do, not good ideas, but that's what happened. Now, as you probably know, Rebekah sent Jacob to safety from Esau with faraway relatives, but ironically, she never saw her favorite son again. Sad tale. So that's what happened with Jacob. We won't get into what happened with his faraway relatives. Ended up with several wives and a bunch of children. So, anyway, the descendants of Esau, okay, so Jacob's descendants became a nation, right? Okay. Because through him, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel were born. The descendants of Esau became the nation of Edom, which interestingly at times opposed Israel. So this thing just kept going and going. Okay, This kind of finishes what we directly say about this passage down to verse 13, except that now, some might say at this point, when we talk about election, some might say and do, aha, the behavior and outcomes of Jacob and Esau prove, they would say, election is nothing more than the omniscient God looking down the corridors of time and choosing the ones whom he sees will believe in Christ the Savior. In other words, they regard God's election of an individual as the result of that individual's faith in Christ, not the cause of that faith. There's a very important difference there. Okay. But this is a common belief that has been taught in many churches, but it is an error for at least two reasons. First, if election is only foresight, that's all it is, about, you know, knowledge of who's going to come to Christ, and okay, I see that one's going to come to Christ, well, I'll elect that him or her. Okay. If election is only that, who's sovereign? Man, exactly. It would mean man sovereignly is the one who's sovereignly choosing between belief or unbelief. Does that square what we've learned so far about election in this passage? No. What that would do is leave God helpless and powerless to save. We remember coming across a couple ladies talking about that one time in a church that we pastored. They were just discussing it. Isn't it too bad? Poor God has to wait for somebody to respond. No, he doesn't wait for somebody to respond. He has all power. He makes the choice beforehand. He's not powerless. He's not helpless. Would you agree? Right. That's good news, right? Don't think we want a powerless, helpless God. Who can't save us and keep us safe. It's not up to us, that choice. Make sense? But it's a very common belief. I think one reason it's common is it's not controversial. Because it puts that point of view puts, again, the decision on man. And everybody seems to be quite happy about that. But that's not what happens. So that's the first problem with this look down the corridors of time thing. Okay. Second, okay, the scripture is clear that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, right? How capable is a dead man of choosing Christ? Say again? You're dead, can't do anything. Right. Now, dead men can't choose Christ. He has no ability to believe, this dead man. That was you and me, folks, right? Okay. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians is very clear about that. He's talking to Christians. This is the way we were. Okay. Yeah, a dead man is incapable of choosing Christ. He just has no ability to believe whatsoever. So, this is the point I'm making here. This is why the Bible tells us that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. Which requires, if it's his gift from him, then that also requires God's sovereign choice to bestow that faith, correct? So God's still in charge. Your faith didn't come from you. It came from him. We are saved by God's grace alone, that is, by God's favor bestowed upon one who has no merit and does not deserve that favor. Thus, because he gives faith as well, he does that part as well, thus God's election of an individual is the cause of that individual's faith in Christ, not the result of that faith. That's just the opposite of the look down the corridor of time idea, isn't it? Okay. Here, with God doing the electing and God doing the giving of the faith, who's getting the credit for the salvation here? God alone, right? If salvation is a result of personal faith, there's no salvation. God is the one who gives that faith. So, ultimately, again, it's a reminder that man has nothing to do with his salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, this is good news. This is very good news. For if you have rested in the death of Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, you have the evidence and assurance that God has chosen you and given you the faith to so believe. Nothing from you and all from him. My reaction to that is, personally, what glorious comfort. What blessed assurance. Why is it so comfortable? Why is assurance so, this assurance so blessed?
He doesn't change.
He doesn't change. Peace. And I have nothing to do with it. You have nothing to do with it. That is assurance. Because if I had anything to do with this, I would have blown it. I wouldn't get it right. Actually, it's more important than that. I would never have believed at all, because I was dead. Only God can make the dead alive. Here he does so by giving faith to the dead man. What blessed assurance. Well, there's been a short section. I'm open to questions, but with this provision, if you're still uncomfortable with God's sovereign election of those he will save, then you will probably reply by saying, but that's not fair. Now, that objection happens to be addressed in the rest of this chapter, which Matthew will expand upon next week. May the Lord bless you, brother. Okay. Now, well, we've got some time. I thought that might take longer, but it is a short passage, only 13 verses. Any comments, questions, railings, or accusations? Yeah. Kathy, I think, was first up.
One of my favorite hymns that comes from my early Christian exposure to all of this. Mm-hmm.
I sought the Lord, but then you learned that he was seeking you.
Yeah.
Did anybody hear that? That's great stuff.
The author is anonymous, which I always love.
Yeah.
We don't know. Yeah. But there's two other verses, but yes, just that was foundational.
Yeah, it's great.
Because I knew it was true of me.
Yeah.
You know, I thought, well, that's right.
Yeah, I didn't see God. God sought me. Not that he ever lost my location. Right. Thank you. That's great. Okay. Any other comments, thoughts, Kristen?
Question. Do you think we can say that because God is the one who chooses, it takes the responsibility off us
nope.
to convince somebody?
Oh, I see. Okay. I thought you'd take the responsibility off of man to believe. Man is responsible to believe. He just can't do it. And also, if he has believed, he can take no credit for it because it was given to him. But your question isn't exactly that. It's about, do we still have an obligation to share the gospel? Yes.
Yes, I think that for sure.
And pray.
But in terms of saying to myself, oh, I couldn't believe, I've been talking to him for years and I didn't believe. I'm the one that has to convince them, can I take assurance and say, no, I've done what I thought the Lord was leading me to do. I've been praying for them. They're still not saved. Therefore, I can trust God. It's up to him anyway, not me. Because sometimes I have felt like, and this is wrong, but I felt like, ooh, God would let me be in charge and I could convince them.
Oh.
I know
the other side of the fence, but yeah.
Yeah. But anyway, do you think it's legitimate to be able to say, okay, that can be a source of comfort in our witnessing to others, knowing that it's God who chooses and not my ability to convince?
Yes. I hadn't thought of that in terms of this passage, but yeah, I agree. It is, it's we can, well, since we have the assurance that God does the work, then we don't have to beat ourselves up. Is that what basically you're saying? Yeah. And in fact, is the Bible here really supposed to convince somebody necessarily? We're just supposed to tell the truth. Yeah. From Scripture, reading it to them is great, because that's where the power is. This thing is a very dangerous book. Just reading this thing will change you. Lots of power. Go ahead, Brett.
I want to encourage Jeff this morning. The reason I have, I don't know, 70 investment clients, some of which, most of which, half of which don't believe.
Right.
They've all experienced through our writing and our talking of the gospel. Jeff has been praying for our clients for years, and so have Lisa and I. The other day, doing a review, this client says to me, hey Fred, you'd be excited about this. I said, what's that? He said, well, you know, we had a Bible study at our house the other night. And
dangerous.
We put up Easter decorations. And I'm so excited. I said, why would I be excited about that? He said, because you're so interested in Christ. And I want to encourage Jeff, because I know Jeff is prayed for these people.
So this individual still, this individual.
I'm trying to encourage everybody. Keep praying for these people.
Yeah.
If God elects.
Yeah.
I think our pastor said more than once, he moves through our prayers.
Yeah.
This man's voice was totally different. He was happy. He was elated. You could just tell it in here in his voice.
But was he a believer?
We'll find out.
Okay.
Because, the story continues because it's like a lot of us in our personal walk. You know, God sets a stage for this.
Yeah.
And in his heart, this stage and the soil is being met. You know, and now it's like, does the seed grow?
You mentioned.
So it's like, and he knows he can converse with that stuff.
Thanks, Jeff.
Right. You mentioned prayer in there.
Yes, indeed.
And yeah, and I believe that God uses our prayers. You often say that God works through our prayers. And evidently, even on this level, would you agree, brother? Yeah, that's kind of amazing to consider.
It is amazing.
But in a way, I can think of what people told me after the Lord grabbed me, and that's what he did, was a grab. But, they thought, Matthews is never going to get saved, you know. But they did two things. They had given me a Bible, and they prayed. Eventually, the Lord grabbed me, all right. Yeah. Praise God.
Kind of going back to the sharing of the word as well as prayer, but you know, Kristen's comment about resting and knowing that God's purposes are at work, that's kind of, I think, what Paul is addressing here in verse 6, right, chapter 9. He's saying, well, they had all the promises, they had the covenants, they had the word, they had the prophets, they had the, but why? Why did Israel end up rejecting the Messiah? And then he's going to show, actually, it's, the word did have effect. Right, and it had in select cases those that God had elected, those who came to faith because they were chosen by God. The word did have effect, and so I think that is a great comfort. The word doesn't always have exactly the effect, an effect that we can see in real time, you know.
Right.
But the word of God never returns void, and so the word of God, when we share that, it does have effect, and in those that God is calling to faith, it will. people use it, and that, I think, is very comforting.
Okay, Chris.
Yeah, and just to add to that point too, is while we are powerless to persuade anyone, because as he's mentioned, only God can breathe life where there's death, mm-hmm. on the basis of 1 Peter 3, we want to speak persuasively. So there's a difference between speaking persuasively and the power to persuade. We can't persuade, but we want to steward the gospel well. We want to ever be studying and get it right. We want to speak rightly about what God has said and speak that faithfully, trusting the response to God. So we seek to be persuasive, knowing we're powerless to persuade.
And that persuasion, though, is, as you said, get it right. Or does this come from the scriptures?
Absolutely.
Not our salesmanship.
Exactly. And the idea of fabricating the environment to arouse some sort of response, that's all bogus, right?
Yeah.
That's useless. Only the Spirit himself will.
Exactly.
Will arouse belief.
Yeah. Okay, well, it's about time to wind up. It's not quite there yet. So go ahead, Doug.
Just a couple of comments. The point that pastors made several times is our natural condition is as Lazarus in the tomb. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Mm-hmm. We are unable in our own ability to be able to respond to God's grace. But, and I think Titus 3:5 really confirms that very clearly, not by works of righteousness, which we have been, according to his mercy, he has saved us. And therefore, as we step back and we look, and in my case, I've still got three other siblings living. We all grew up in the same house. We all did the same things as kids. And I have gone one direction, and the other three have all gone another direction. And you look at the life of Abraham. Abraham actually had a couple more sons, if I'm not mistaken, with Keturah after Sarah died. So there, the case for election is even more clear of God calling Isaac specifically when all these other ones were there as options as well. But that was not God's plan. That was not his intention. So it is truly the grace of God and his amazing, sovereign handiwork in all of this that we would all see. It's not in our works at all. It's in his holy grace.
Which is a great comfort. Well, it's about time to wrap up. Okay, I guess go ahead, Matthew.
Not a little bit off topic here, maybe, but it's a question, and that is in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, there's this little miniature doxology about Christ that Paul puts in there. You know, Christ, of the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Did you have any thoughts on why Paul does that? Well, why could,
in this verse? Because it's true.
It is true.
The only thing I think of off the top of my head. It's a straightforward enough verse, isn't it? Maybe just a reminder that Christ is the way. You know, he's the Messiah.
Speaking of gospel, it just occurred to me. Again, I'm not entirely sure why it fits in the flow here, but having a right answer for those today who claim, as many false religions do, that Christ is not deity or became deity or was not, is not equal to the Father, and all those other sorts of charges, that verse is pretty much puts the nail in the coffin on that one.
True.
That Christ is God blessed forever.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. Thanks for mentioning that.
I got a short one.
Okay, Jonathan.
We got a couple minutes. I don't know how, it is not applicable to probably what we're talking about, but one of the things I've seen in the whole story of Abraham and his descendants is this concept of the second born. I'm a firstborn, so firstborns usually are like, we're the, here's God using secondborns, and I think that's a lesson to us firstborns, to be serving our younger siblings. This is a practical example of the story flying in those generations.
I hadn't thought of that. I was never so virtuous.
Huh?
I had a younger brother. I was never so virtuous.
I still have two brothers. I remind my firstborn son that, using this biblical example, we are to serve the younger. And
This is a little different thing, though, because, you know, this was
destiny. Yeah, not a salvation issue, obviously.
Yeah, exactly.
I think there's a practical.
Interesting application.
Practical application there.
All right. The second we firstborn are human, too, right? Just human. Yeah. Okay.
The second word reminds me of, like, the second Adam, you know, that he's looking at, you know.
Oh,
the Christ.
I wonder if he's a second born. Okay. Well, it is time to stop. So, okay. Well, good insights and thoughts on that. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, which, even though controversial, once we really look into it, it is evidently, obviously, the truth. And we thank you that it is also extremely comforting to those that you have called to yourself, to those whom you have granted the gift of faith, and to those who are therefore yours forever, for eternity. Thank you for these assurances. In Jesus' name, amen.